Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen again to God's word to God's people. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for these inspired words, these inerrant words, these words of truth and life and light. Father, we ask now that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us greater love for your law, for your word, and for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have ever been a student, or if you are presently a student, which pretty much covers almost everybody in the room, you probably had a love-hate relationship with grades. When you were in school, or if you are now, you have to deal with grades. They're a means of evaluation. They're a measure of your performance, whether good or bad or mediocre. And if we do well, if we get a good grade on an assignment or a test or something, we like grades. Grades are good. We like seeing the good mark. They affirm us. We're encouraged by it. If we do badly, if we have failed the test, if we got maybe a much lower grade than we were expecting, we don't like, as a general tendency, we don't like being graded very much. Grades point out our shortcomings, the things we didn't know that we thought we did. And one of the common responses, if you have ever been or are a teacher, we have a lot of teachers here, you probably know this, that when you get a bad grade, the tendency is to argue with the standard, argue with the grade. Well, I know I got that question wrong, but that question should not have been on the test. Yes, technically I got the wrong answer, but my answer is close enough. You know, the math problem answer was 32. I put 22, but you know what I meant. Why are you being so harsh? I see this line of reasoning is somewhat familiar to many of you. And of course it is. Of course it is. That is the tendency we have. When we don't measure up to a standard, we object to the standard. We don't like the standard. We want to make excuses. We want do-overs. And, of course, that doesn't end for a lot of us with school. If many of your jobs, you have performance evaluations and things like that. We get graded on what we do. And when this goes on in an academic setting, the resistance to standards is fairly minor compared to what we deal with when we start to talk about graver issues, the issues of God's law. God's law that is revealed in his word sets up a standard. It sets up a moral, righteous, holy standard. And that standard weighs each one of us. So let's think about that standard now. According to God's law, His standard, His revelation, what grade, if we could use that term, what grade would you have gotten for being a father this week? And not the grade you would give yourself, but what grade would God have given you? What grade would you have gotten for being a wife this week? Or for being a son or a daughter? What if all of your words that you spoke that came out of your mouth this week were collected and evaluated and graded? What would you have gotten? What would the law say? Or all the thoughts of your heart that maybe weren't spoken, thankfully weren't spoken, what grade would you have received? Based on Paul's teaching in Romans that we have seen so far, there are many people who would say, it doesn't make any difference what the law says. If I am in Christ, if I know Jesus as Lord, if I am justified in Him, I may have gotten an A this week, or a C minus, or a D plus, or a big fat zero. It doesn't make any difference. Who cares? If I am in Jesus Christ, the law doesn't matter anymore. Is that really true? Is that what Paul is really teaching in Romans? We have seen already that he has taught us that we are no longer under the dominion of the law. Well, what does that mean? We've talked a little bit about what that means, but Paul it clears up some things for us here in Romans 7. Hopefully, by looking at this chapter and also the next chapter, chapter 8, we are going to understand better the purpose of God's law, the intent of God's law. Why does Paul bring up the issue of law here? Well, he's been teaching on the new life in Christ. Remember, he's been teaching that we are united to Christ in baptism. We are reckoned righteous by God in Him. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. And we are also to understand what we saw last week, that we are no longer under the slavery of sin and the law, but we have a new master. We have a master that is Jesus Christ and His word, His revelation. Paul does say in Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. If you took those words completely out of context, you just took those words, that one verse, you could possibly understand Paul to mean that the law does have no relevance to us. And in fact, many do say that. In fact, it's a common thing for many professing Christians to say the law is dead. The law is gone. It is left behind. In fact, many Christians do have this attitude that the law does not have any kind of authority or place in their life. Or maybe even going further, the law is a bad thing. It's a negative thing. Going back to the law is actually a huge step in reverse. Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can we say that? Should we say that? Is that appropriate for Christians? And again, many will say, well, this is sub-Christian. This is Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. This is not something Christians should be doing because we now live in the Spirit, not the letter. Again, verse 6, we're quoting Paul again. We live not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. So because we have the Spirit, we don't need the commandments of God. These are the kinds of questions that Paul deals with here in chapter 7 and with the work of the Holy Spirit and the law in chapter 8. So we're going to be looking at these kinds of things for some weeks. Paul actually brings up this issue in Romans because he's dealing with the opposite sort of problem. Paul is dealing with legalists. Those are the ones who keep bringing objections up to his teaching on grace. Their charge against him is that he has dismissed the law, that his teaching annuls the law. And we see that not only in the quotations that Paul brings up from his opponents that we saw in chapter 6, we see it in the history of Paul's life. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, It says that the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and they brought him to the judgment seat and they said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." This is Paul. This is the accusation. Or Paul goes a little bit later. Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with James and to meet with the elders in the Jerusalem church. And this is what they tell him. This is what they inform him. They say, "Brother, many myriads of Jews have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Well, was Paul really teaching that? Is that a proper understanding of what Paul said, or is that a distortion? What does Paul say about the law? Isn't the law eternal? If God gave the law, and the law is righteous and holy and good, as Paul says here in Romans 7, doesn't the law continue to be enforced? Shouldn't we be still under its dominion? And if its dominion over us has ended, how do we explain that? How do we understand that? How is that even possible? And related to that, we also need to get into questions that he addresses here, such as, what is the law for? What is the purpose for which God has given the law? And we're not going to answer all these questions today. As I said, Paul is going to teach on this through the next couple chapters, but we will make a start. We will make a beginning, and we will begin to formulate an answer to this. And of course, much more practically, what is the place of the law in my life? The Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses, the laws of the Old Testament. What place, if any, do they have in guiding me and instructing me? Well, the first things first here, the first question Paul addresses is again this question of dominion, of rule. Does the law have dominion over us? Verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The only thing that can break the dominion of law over anyone is death. This is what he says. When you're alive, the law applies to you. And he gives us an illustration here to explain this and to clarify it. So verse 2, he uses this example of a woman married to a man. A woman has a husband, and she is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So as long as husband and wife, according to this little illustration here, as long as they both live, they're bound to the law. And of course, that law is the law of marriage. It's the law of marriage. When God created man and woman, he created the covenant of marriage. He created it by a creation ordinance. That marriage relationship is a covenant. And as such, it has stipulations. It has laws and requirements. They are made one flesh. And they are required and obligated to live their lives faithfully in the law of marriage together, in the covenant of marriage. And as Paul says, as Paul goes on to say here, in verse 3, if she, while being married to this man, goes off and marries this man, what is she? She's an adulteress because she has broken the law of marriage. Again, she is under this law until she dies, or until her husband dies. Only God can break that covenant. And so, this woman, as long as her husband lives, is obligated to live in the law of marriage with her husband. If she marries another man, her husband is still living, she's committed adultery. Now, this is just an aside here, really, but let me just say this. Paul is not teaching us everything we need to know about marriage, and I would also say what can break a marriage. He's not teaching us everything. He is giving us an example about a certain point. Some use this passage, and I'm sure you've heard of it, or maybe some of you hold to it, but some have used this passage to show that Paul teaches that only death and only death, physical death, can break a marriage covenant. It's the only thing. If the husband still lives, she can never marry another person, no matter what any of the other circumstances are. Well, there are other passages in the Bible that bear on that. And I'm speaking here of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of divorce. Paul himself teaches that under certain circumstances, divorce is permissible, as does Jesus. So we would need to refer to passages like Matthew 5 or 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And the marriage covenant is not some, you know, pristine thing floating around in heaven. It's a relationship between two people. It's a covenant, and covenants can be broken. They can be broken. It can be broken by adultery. It can be broken by a non-believing spouse refusing to live with a believing spouse. These are some examples of what the Bible teaches. Is sin involved in divorce? Always, at least on the part of one party. Is it tragic? Yes. Is it God's design? No. But marriages can come to an end. They come to an end through death. And that can be physical death, but there is such a thing in the Bible as covenantal death. So, that's an aside, that's a rabbit trail. But Paul's intention here is not really to teach us everything that we need to know about marriage. What's his point? His point is that when the husband dies, the wife is free. She is free from that marriage covenant. It is no longer in effect. She's no longer obligated to the law of marriage, the law of being faithful to this man. He's no longer here. So she is then free to marry another man. Death has parted her from her first husband. She can now marry another. Now, she's free from the law in regard to the first husband. Paul doesn't exactly say this, but she does have obligations to her second husband. She's not free of obligations. She's not free of law, but she is free of law from the first one. So here's the question Paul is seeking to answer. Does the law still have dominion over us? Well, no, it doesn't. That's what the illustration is for. No, the law no longer does have dominion over us. Why not? Why not? What has gone on? What has happened? Well, there has been a death. And we've already seen this in detail in chapter 6. And this is why Paul brings it up here. He's making application of it. Jesus died, he said. Jesus died. He took our sin upon him and he died. And he told us in chapter 6 that we died with him. You remember? We are united to Christ in baptism. We are baptized into his death. We died with him. When Jesus died, you died. And so you're free. You're free from the dominion of the law. You have a new husband. You have a new master. Now, what is Paul saying here? Some people will read these verses and they will say, Paul is teaching us that the law has died. This is the conclusion, that the law has died. The law no longer really exists in a spiritual sense. It's just simply gone. Is that what Paul's saying? Does he ever say in this passage that the law died? He doesn't. He doesn't say the law died. Who died? You died. You, my brethren, he says, you, verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. It's not the law that died. The law is still there. But it's you that died to it. When Jesus died, when his body was hung upon the cross, Paul's saying in verse 4, you were united with him. And when he was raised from the dead, he says, you were raised with him. Why? So that we should bear fruit to God. You've been married to another. And like any godly marriage, God gives fruit. He gives godly offspring. There's fruit that comes from this new marriage. Paul is talking about Christ and the church. But you see, it's not the law that died. It is we that died. It is you that died. In fact, Paul never says in any of his letters that the law died. This is commonly what you have heard. And I think I've said it before. I think I've told people this. But it actually, when you look closely, it's really not the case. A couple of other passages, I want to take some time to look at this just because it is something you hear a lot. But another passage where this is sometimes used is Ephesians 2, verse 14, where Paul there says, he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. When Paul here talks about this enmity that has been broken down, he's talking about the division of Jew and Gentile that has been destroyed in Christ. There was a barrier that was put up between Jew and Gentile. And that barrier was erected in the law. But now Christ has taken it down. The people of God are one new man, is what he says. That barrier between Jew and Gentile is destroyed. That is a very different thing from saying that the law itself is dead. The barrier is down. There's no more Jew and Gentile. But he doesn't say the law is dead. And another commonly cited passage is Colossians 2. Verse 13, he says, you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, notice what's dead there, it's you. He repeats the idea of Romans 7. You are dead, but you have been made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what was nailed to the cross? The handwriting of requirements. And many will say, well, see, the law is dead. The law got crucified. Was it the law itself, though? Is not Paul speaking specifically of the judgment, the pronouncement of the curse on sinners, that has been taken away from the law? It's the same point he's made in Romans as well. Those sanctions have been taken away. That curse and judgment on lawbreakers has been removed. And that threat has been nailed to the cross. Is that the same thing as the whole law dying? That's not what Paul says. And Paul doesn't use the word law here. It may be that Paul is careful about not using that word. He uses others like requirements. So anyway, and here in Romans 7, he does not say the law died. The husband dies in the illustration. But that's us. It was not the law. He says, it was you who died through the body of Christ. So, if the law has died, we are no longer under its dominion, what do we understand about the law? What does the law do? What is its purpose? How does it function, particularly when we're under its dominion? That's really the first thing that Paul deals with here. When you were under the dominion of the law, what did it do? And the first thing Paul tells us is that it stirred up sin. It aroused sin. He says this in verse 5. He says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, there's a detail here that we need to notice, especially as we go through chapter 7 into next week, that Paul starts speaking in the first person. First of all, he starts using words like we and us and our in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he will start making a transition to the first person singular. I, me, start talking about himself. Who is Paul talking about when he says, we have been delivered from the law, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. Who is he talking about? He's talking about all of us. Is he talking about Jews? Is he talking about Gentiles? Well, it's not all people that he's speaking of. He's speaking to believers, but he is asking believers to remember their unregenerate state. He's speaking about what was the case, especially among the Jews, I think, but particularly those who were still in bondage to sin. He says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh. Okay, this is our pre-regenerate state. And particularly, I think we may understand Paul as speaking especially of the Jews, of unregenerate Jews, because the Jews are the ones that had the law. The Jews understood the law. It could refer to Gentiles who maybe were God-fearers or had some experience with the law. I think what Paul is saying here does apply to a lot of people who aren't Jews today, especially in a society that has been influenced so much by God's law and by the Christian faith. But primarily, Paul, I think, is speaking of non-believing Jews. Well, what about these Jews? They love the law. They memorized it. They revered it. They taught it. But they did not understand God's purpose in it. And they did not believe in Jesus Christ when he came. That was Paul himself. See, Paul is speaking of it. He's putting himself in that category. He's saying we. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of Christians. And what did Paul think about that? He thought he was obeying God. He thought he loved God. He thought he was being faithful and obedient and standing for God's righteousness, but he actually hated God. He thought he was perfect with regard to the law. In Philippians 3, Paul even says that he considered himself blameless concerning the righteousness which is in the law. But in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He was guilty of blasphemy. He was a wicked sinner. So Paul in his unregenerate state, had this relationship to the law. He had this relationship to the law. He was in the flesh. So what happened? What happened when he was in the flesh? What did the law do in his life? Well, again, in verse 5, it says that the law came and it stirred up, it aroused the sinful passions that were there. The law comes, and a man is already sinful, and the law says, you must not do this, you shall not do this. And sin says, oh, yes, I will. Oh, yes, I can. Sin retaliates by doing this. So then Paul asks a very good question. Question that is relevant in our day as well. Is the law sinful? Verse 7. Is the law sin? What should we say then? Is the law sin? Or we could say, is the law sinful? And how does he answer that? Certainly not. In Greek, that statement there, certainly not, is the strongest negative statement that you can make. It's like saying, are you nuts? Are you crazy? The law is not sinful. This is what he's saying. And down in verse 12, he actually gives us what we might call the perfections of the law, the glory of the law. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Do you know what God's justice looks like? It's in the law. Do you know what his holiness looks like, his goodness? Look in the law. Now, of course, many people will say, look to Jesus, and rightly so. Look to Jesus if you want to see what's good and what's holy and what's just. Yes, but Jesus displayed the law in his own life. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up, to show what it looks like. A man who obeys the law and obeys it perfectly, that's Jesus. So justice, goodness, and holiness is there in the law. In fact, in verse 12, Paul gives the law the same attributes that God himself has. There's no one good except God. There's no one holy or just except God alone. Saying the law is sinful, that sort of verges on blasphemy almost. So what is going on here? We have the law coming and stirring up sin, making sin worse, and then on the other hand we have the law being holy and just and good. What is happening? And Paul describes for us this process in verse 7 through verse 11. He says in verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life was found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is not sin, but it definitely stirred sin up. And that was not even the original purpose of the law, as we say, as Paul himself here says. It was not the original purpose. But it is one of the purposes when the law comes to sinful, unbelieving men. Among those who are under the dominion of sin, the law simply makes sin worse. It's like, you know, taking a stick and beating the anthill with a stick. It gets things moving. It gets the ants buzzing. That is what sin does. That is what sin does. It's the intended effect of the law when it comes into contact with people ruled by sin. And so why is it, though, that people would blame the law? Why is it that people would say, well, the law is sinful, the law is bad, the law is not good? People do it today. Why? Well, there's always the temptation to shoot the messenger, right? That's really what it is. There's always that temptation. And in Shakespeare's play, Antony and Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, has this romance going with Mark Antony, and then she hears from a messenger that he has married someone else. And here's this queen, you know, in a fit of rage, she becomes what we might call unhinged, and she threatens to tear out the messenger's eyes and use them to play tennis with, you know, use them as balls. And the messenger, thinking quickly, says, "I that do bring the news made not the match. Don't shoot the messenger. Don't blame me. It's not my fault." And it's not the commandment that causes sin. It's not the law that causes sin. It is sin itself that is the culprit. In fact, Paul says that in verse 8 and verse 11. Verse 8, he says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. And then in verse 11, again, he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. The word opportunity and occasion in English is the same word in Greek. And it's found a lot in ancient Greek writers who write about warfare, like Thucydides. And that word, opportunity or occasion, is a military word. It's a base of operations. It's a base of operations from which you launch an attack on your enemy. So it's not the law that's attacking. It's sin that is using the law as a base of operations to stir up more sin, to attack God's righteousness and holiness. It's sin that is using the law to take advantage of your weakness and your folly. But it is your own sin. It is your own sin. So is the law sinful? No, it's not. It's sin that takes the opportunity. But there is something about the law that activates sin, that brings it into play. Perhaps, as Paul says here, he seems to say that sin can be, in the life of an unregenerate person, it can be somewhat dormant. I mean, it's there, but it's not maybe as bad as it could be. He said, "I was alive." He's not talking about spiritual life there, because this is when he was in the flesh. But when the law comes along, boy, that really gets things going. When my boys were little, real little kids, one time they got a prize somewhere, and it was just this little thing about the size of a quarter, this little fuzzy disc. And, I don't know, we got it at a restaurant or something, and they just looked at it like, "What is this? You know, what kind of prize is this?" I said, "Well, just be patient. Let's wait till we get it home." And then that night they were in the tub, you know, taking a bath, and they put this little thing in, and out popped, you know, something that was 20 times bigger. You know, a big fish or a duck or whatever it was. It was the water. See, it got put in the water and it activated it. It brought it to something much bigger. And that is what the law does with sin. It activates it. It brings it into its own. Things really get started when the law confronts sin, where sin is in dominion. For Paul, Paul is probably here also speaking somewhat autobiographically. He's speaking mostly of unregenerate Jewish people, but he's also speaking of himself, perhaps, and a particular sin that he struggled with. He says in verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house or his field or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his ox or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, Paul undoubtedly was a covetous man before that, but it's when the law came that sin was really stirred up in his life. And we see that in the life of Israel as a whole as well, don't we? If we see the sacred history of Israel, we see that Israel, above all the other nations, should have been the most righteous nation. It should have been the most God-fearing nation. It should have been the holiest nation. But it wasn't. Israel wasn't even as bad as the other nations. It was worse. It was worse. At the end of 2 Kings, we're told that King Manasseh seduced Israel to do more evil than all the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The law actually made them worse. And they knew better because they had the law. But what was the problem? They didn't believe. And they were under the dominion of sin. And so their sin and their evil actually surpassed that of the pagan nations because the law stirred it up. And so what happened? The Lord drove them out of the land as well. So where does this leave us? I mean, we're saying that the law is holy and just and good, but it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't sound like the way that the law acts, the way that the law acts upon the lives of sinful people, doesn't sound like a good thing. It sounds like it just creates trouble. It just stirs up more and more sin. Where does this leave us? Well, remember what Paul said and what he began with in his illustration. We are delivered from the law. We are delivered from its dominion. He says in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When we were unregenerate, when we were unsaved, we were held by sin. It dictated to us, it dictated death to us, and it aroused us to even greater and worse sin. That's what he's saying here. But he says, we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Again, does this say that the law is sin? It's just the letter, you know. Well, we can say that about the whole Bible, can't we? The whole Bible is written with letters. There's nothing particularly sinful about letters on paper. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is he is speaking of the oldness of the letter, not just letters. The oldness of the letter. The old function of the law. The old function of the law. In the lives of people who didn't believe, in the lives of people who were driven out of the land, in the lives of a nation that was worse than all the other nations. That's the oldness of the letter. But we serve in the newness of the Spirit. So what does that look like? And how does the law look in the life of a person who is in the Spirit? We have to sort of cheat a little bit by going ahead to Romans 8. And seeing what Paul says there about the Spirit and the law. But in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, this is what Paul says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does the Spirit do when he works in our lives? The Holy Spirit fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. The Holy Spirit does this in your life. You see the difference between the life of an unbeliever, where the law stirs up sin, and the life of a believer, where the law has a different function. In the life of a believer, sin no longer is stirred up by the law, or it shouldn't be. Because sin no longer has dominion. The old man is crucified. Now what does the law do? It stirs up holiness. We have the Holy Spirit. And when the law comes to us, the Holy Spirit uses that law to stir up a desire for justice and goodness and holiness. That's the difference. It stirs up in us a love for God. It stirs up in us a desire to be like Jesus, who kept the law and kept it perfectly, who fully embodied it. But embodied it. The law, you see, the law is not about condemnation for us anymore. It's not about the sanctions or the curses of death, but it is about the love of God. It is about the life of Christ, to whom we are united, being lived out in us. The law is not our master. The Spirit is, and Christ is, and the law is now a tool. It is an instrument to help us, to guide us as the Spirit works in us. Paul says it in a different way, but a very similar point in Galatians 3. He says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Again, he's talking about old Israel. He's talking about the nation. The law was a tutor that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The tutor that Paul is talking about was actually a slave, a paedagogos in the Roman household, who would take care of the boys. You know, the boys that needed to be watched, needed to be disciplined. He would spank them. He would keep them in line. He would teach them. And they would never go outside of the house without him. And this was a slave. And sometimes he would treat them harshly. But when they became men, when they became of age, they no longer had this slave following them around. They no longer had need of this tutor. In fact, they were sons, and they still obeyed their father, but they did it directly. They obeyed and honored their father directly without the slave. Paul says, we're no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under the dominion of that tutor. That law does not dominate and threaten us. It does not stir up sin, but it is rather now a tool. You grow up, you're the master of the house. Now that slave is under you. And you use that slave as a tool for what? To fight sin. To fight sin in your own life. You see, it's not only not the case that we can't say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. We can say it even stronger. We can say it even stronger. Because the law does no longer have that threatening element over us. It is a good thing. And it is a good tool that the Spirit will use and does use in your life. So what is your attitude to the law? What's your attitude? When you hear the law, when you read the law, what does it say? Well, as we began with, the law does not just grade you. It's not just, oh, I failed again. It does not simply say, I'm an awful father. I'm a terrible wife. I'm a wicked, rebellious kid. I'm a bad dad. I lose my temper. I'm impatient. You know, I'm a bad wife. I'm hindering my husband more than I'm helping him. I'm a disobedient kid. I backtalk. I sass. I never do what my parents tell me to do gladly and cheerfully. Okay, we sin. We don't score very well according to the law. But that is no longer how we're supposed to be serving. That's not no longer the main thing the law does in our life. We don't serve in the oldness of the letter anymore, but the newness of the Spirit. And what does that mean? The first thing that means that in Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness for our sins. And that's always the first step. The law shows that we are sinners, but we go to the Lord and we repent in the name of Christ, and we are forgiven. And the law also shows us that we need to change. And the Spirit's goal in our life is to change us. And the law does help me. It does help me by showing what a godly and faithful and patient father is like. The law does help me by showing what a cheerful and submissive wife is like, or what a child is like who respects and honors their parents. You see, we have the Holy Spirit now, who has dominion in our lives. And as we've already seen, he enables us now to say no to sin. Sin is not our master. We have that power, we have that ability, but he also gives us positively a desire and ability to do what is good and pleasing and obedient to the Lord. And we find that in the law. Now, yes, the law has changed. The law is not identical. We're not in the same relationship to it as Israel was. There are some laws that no longer apply to us directly. Nevertheless, the law is there, and the law is good, and it does guide us in righteousness. You know, Paul here in this passage, as we've seen already, seemed to struggle particularly by his own admission with covetousness. Years ago, I was in a conversation with a very faithful Christian man, and he confided in me that he had a problem with this sin. Now, this is somebody a long time ago, far, far away. Nobody here knows who I'm talking about, and I'm not going to give any details away other than just general things. But he was probably what many in this room, and I myself, would consider a wealthy man. I mean, if you saw his house, You know, if you knew what his occupation was, you would think this is a guy who's he's very well off. He's very comfortable. At least I certainly thought that. But he had friends who had more. He had friends who had houses and cars and boats and other things that he couldn't afford. And he was very honest about it. He said, I go to their houses and I see what they have. And I'm covetous. I want that stuff and I know that's wrong. And it was something that he struggled with and he admitted it. He admitted it was the case that he had this lust for things that were not his, that God had not given to him. And of course, he needed to know it was a sin, right? And so it's my job as a pastor to tell him he's a sinner. Well, he kind of already knew that. And he needed to hear more than that. He did not just need to hear, well, you know the law condemns that. You know that's wrong. Of course it does. And he needs to repent. And he did repent. But where to go from there? And how would the law help a man in that kind of a situation with that kind of a sin? Well, of course, the law tells him it's a sin, and the Spirit convicts him that it's a sin. But the law is for us who are sinners, saved by grace, a great gift. And I'll tell you how it's a great gift. For instance, for this man, the law told him, by its prohibition of covetousness, the law told him that God's plans for him were far beyond what he was experiencing. You see, because he was violating that command, he was not able to enjoy the things that God did give him. You know, when he went back to his own house and put his feet under his own table and enjoyed the things that were there, well, the enjoyment was kind of tarnished. He didn't really experience it as he should have. So that the law is there so that he can really enjoy what God had given him, so that he can find contentment in that. The law told him that the law had much more for him than he was experiencing. His covetousness is making him miserable, discontent, and grumpy. But the law says, I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy in what I've given you. I want you to be thankful for your blessings. I want to remind you that I've given you everything you need and much, much more than that. The law does that. That's what the law says. God is also reminding this man that in the law, according to the law, he didn't need that other man's possessions to be joyful, to be happy, to be glad. He'd already had everything that he needed. The law reminds also a man like that and people like us that our greatest joy is in the Lord himself. We don't need to covet other people's things. We don't need to steal them. We don't need to commit adultery. We don't need to lie or cheat. We don't need to worship other gods. Everything we have is enough. God has blessed us with all that we have, and he wants us to find our joy in him. The Lord reveals all these things in the law. The law preserves us. It guides us in that way. And also, maybe even the most important thing, the law, as we've seen, is the image of Christ. It is the image of Christ, the new man, the second Adam, the one who kept the law, who did God's will perfectly. That is the image that the Spirit is transforming you into. And what does it look like? It looks like the law. It looks like the law. And so you need to be in God's law. You need to know what God expects of you. You need to believe that what God commands is what is best for his children. And when you understand the law that way, it's not just a word of condemnation. The law is not just there to beat you over the head, but the law is there to teach you and to guide you as the Spirit uses it in your life. And then you can say with the psalmist, give me understanding. I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under a master that hates us and seeks to destroy us, but we are under you and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are under the dominion of your Spirit. We are under the dominion of your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, we pray that we would not see the law, your righteous requirements, as burdensome, but we would come at them with gladness in our hearts. We would delight to do them out of thanksgiving and love for you and what you are doing in us and in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.